Let's get right into the word this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to start just with a little summary of my trip to Philadelphia and Maryland. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 20 and the culture of God's kingdom and sort of the rules for becoming great and for growing in the Lord. But I had a great time with my dad. We flew out to Philadelphia on Friday night. And we landed there early Saturday morning, and we got to hang out with some of the pastors and leaders. And we went to church at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia with my good friend Joe Foch. And what a beautiful church that is, just enormous place. Their sanctuary seats 2,200 people, and they have three services. Me and my dad went to the third service because we're lazy. Actually, we're all jet lagged, so their third service was great. And then we went back for their evening prayer meeting. On Sunday night, they just have a prayer meeting. Of course, they were praying for the conference, the men's conference that we had that was there at Sandy Cove. And that was the focus of our prayer meeting. And we got into groups and prayed. And it's always good to have the grandmas and the moms praying. That's the most important thing for me that I want is the prayers of the men. They're okay. Prayers of men, they're all right. But the prayers of the women, those are strong. And so they prayed for us, and then we went down to Maryland, where there's a conference center. It's called Sandy Cove Ministries. It's on the Chesapeake Bay. I know something important happened there, but I'm from Hawaii, and my American history isn't so good. I can tell you about Kamehameha conquering the islands, but I can't tell you about all the things that happened on the East Coast there, the right side of our country. But I know that there was a little bit of a culture shock because the landscapes are different. You can drive to three states in like an hour or two. Everybody has a different accent, whether they're from Philadelphia. People in Philadelphia, I don't do accents too well, but they were always talking about you guys going to the ball game because I's got to get a cup of Joe. And we had a friend from Boston there. You know, people from Boston, they draw everything out. They're like, you guys like hockey. This one guy was talking about this cult. He was saying, hey, yeah, remember there was a cult in the area called the Sauce? The Sauce, and he kept saying that. I said, I can't tell what you're saying. Is it the Source, the name of the cult, or the Sauce, like marinara? And it was the Source, but I couldn't. It was just great, though, to hear. And of course, I told him, I'm not teasing you. I think it's great. I love to listen to it. It was so wonderful that when we went down to that conference to be in a room that was like a gymnasium, about the size of this room, with 1,100 men, and they're all trying to sing louder than the next. And the time of worship was just overwhelming. It was hard to not break into tears and just praise the Lord with your whole heart. But one of the things that I was struck with was the unity that we have in the body of Christ, in spite of all the differences that there are between Christians. Sorry, I just slip into it now. The Sauce. But I was thinking about this morning as we're looking in the Word, Matthew 18, about a culture that we have as the church. We come from different backgrounds. We have different dialects. We speak with different words, and we have different colors and shapes and sizes, and we have different financial backgrounds. Lord knows some of us have money and some of us don't. But the one thing that we know from the Bible is that there is a certain characteristic, a culture, a climate, if you will, that is part of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 18. I love chapters that are filled with words in red. And so Jesus here speaks this entire chapter about what it is to grow, what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. And there are certain things that are part of our climate as the body of Christ, as the family of believers, as the kingdom of God, what we might call the culture of heaven. And of course, Jesus started, and a few weeks ago, we began with that question that the disciples asked in verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus begins to talk about how to become great by taking a little boy. He's just about 3 years old. One of the gospels says that he was just weaned. And so he was a very young boy. And as I mentioned in that study, that when you would ask a person how old they were, it was synonymous with saying how great you are. And so if you asked a child how great he was, he'd say, not very great, I'm only three. And if you asked an old man how great you are, he'd say, I don't want to tell you how great I am because I'm 78 or something like that. But age and greatness was almost synonymous. And so when Jesus says to become great, he's not just talking about becoming preeminent or better than others, but he's talking about our progression in growth in Christ. So the question for us this morning as we continue from verse 6 to verse 20 is how do we become great, or how do we grow in the kingdom of God? How do we grow? And of course, Jesus in verse 3, bringing that child, he tells us to start that you have to be converted. Notice in verse 3, we're just going to summarize and review here, unless you are converted and become like little children. So in our natural state, the way that I was born naturally, I'm not suited for heaven. I have to be born again. Like Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. So before Jesus tells us how to become great, he tells us how to get in. You know, you can't win a race unless you enter it. And you can't grow in Christ until you enter Christ. You can't become a great Christian until you become a Christian. So he says, you have to enter it by being converted. And then Jesus says, the first step to becoming greater growing is to be humble. We talked about that in verse 4, where Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like a little child will become great, or is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We talked about childlike faith, and we remembered that children are innocent in the sense that they still have the wonder of life about them. They still have the joy of discovery. Children are very prone to believe. They're teachable. They don't hold grudges very well. They don't threaten people or have vengeance. They're very forgiving and trusting and impressionable. Children are able to learn and receive. And so Jesus says to grow in faith, you need to have that open-hearted, childlike humility. Because Lord knows how easy it is in this world to become jaded and cynical and hardened as we grow older. Any old people, can you agree with me? Boy, I can tell you. When you're young, you're still flexible. Everything is new and exciting. And then life hits you. And you get beat up for a little while, and you begin to get callous and jaded and tough. And you kind of have to be tough to get by in this life. You've been wronged. You've been sinned against. And so you get hardened. And you're not like you were when you were young, when you were still flexible and your heart was supple and you had a tender mind. My wife told me the other day when I was over in the mainland that my youngest son, Tiny, he's about 5 years old, he took my place in bed. He slept in my spot. She said that he was giggling in his sleep. Giggling in his sleep. I said, man, I wish I was more like Tiny. I wish I was like my son. Just, what are you dreaming about to giggle? I don't giggle. I cry in my sleep sometimes. But we wake up when you get older, right? To have that joy. Now, I find that in my life, growing in the Lord is coming back to a childlike faith. It's becoming supple again. It's becoming flexible in my heart. It's getting rid of the pain and the complications and the busyness of life. And if you're over, I don't know, 25 or 30 years of age, I think you would agree that our aim as Christians is to become more childlike in faith, unclouded, unhardened in our hearts. And Jesus continues there in chapter 18, talking about how to become great or how to grow. In the kingdom of God is to love others and to receive them as they are. Whoever receives a little child like this in my name. Children had no rights, they had no value, until, of course, they could produce some work or some labor. And yet Jesus says, if you receive somebody like this, if you receive somebody, you welcome them with nothing to offer, nothing to give, that is unconditional love. If you want to get great, if you want to become great, if you want to grow, then you're going to have to grow in love. And so as Christians, we grow in love. Now this morning, Jesus is going to continue, and I think he gives us another 6 ways to greatness, or what we might say growth in the kingdom of heaven. How to grow great in the fellowship of believers, the family of God, the church. And I've tried to summarize them for you as we go along in one word. So if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write in your Bible next to verses 6 and 7. Just simply write the words either those who build faith or the word edify. To edify is, of course, where we get the word edifice. It's a building. So to become great in the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to tell us in verses 6 and 7 that you will have to become one who builds up others' faith. And in order to do that, he shows us by contrast the very opposite. Notice with me in verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, but by contrast, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, it's inevitable. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Now Jesus warns us here. And he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, the word sin there is not the normal word that's used for sin in the Bible. It's the Greek word scandalizo, or where we get our word scandal. Jesus is going to use this word another five times. Right here in verse 7, that word offenses is the same word. It's scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. A scandal is like those newspapers right before you check out that the grocery stores force you to read about all the dirty laundry that these famous stars are getting into. And the idea of a scandal is to remove one's credibility so you can't trust them anymore. And it's not just sin, it's the sin of unbelief. And what Jesus is talking about is that when somebody leads a person away from faith, that's the sin there. They cause them to stumble in their belief so that they disown Christ. They speak against the Bible. They speak against creation. They speak against Jesus and the resurrection to remove their credibility so that a young believer no longer puts their faith in Christ anymore and they depart. They abandon Jesus Christ. And Jesus here has a heavy, heavy warning, a terrifying warning here. And he talks about a person who would be killed in a violent, terrible way. He says there it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, we don't have millstones in our day. We got our wheat mostly ground. But, of course, they had two millstones in their day. In the villages of Israel, a person might have their home millstone, a small little conical stone, and that would be the lower millstone. And then the top of that would be sort of an opening, kind of a fitted stone that fit on top of that cone. And a woman or a man or even a child could walk around and grind that stone. The wheat would be pointed into the top. And through tiny channels out of the bottom, the ground wheat or the ground barley would come. Jesus uses a different word because there were the home millstones and then there were sort of the commercial millstones, the industrial heavy-duty ones. And these were called donkey stones. They would be put in the middle of the village square. And the bottom stone was 1,000 pounds. And the top stone was huge, and no person could grind it, only an ox or a donkey. So it was called a donkey stone. And this is the kind of millstone that Jesus refers to here. He says it would be better. It would be better for a person to face a radical, violent death. Imagine going out on a barge or a big ship, and there's a car or an engine block. Or a giant millstone, and it's tied around your neck with a collar. And then somebody pushes it over. There you go, down to the bottom, you're dead. That's a horrifying thing to think about. Sometimes my mind is messed up. Sometimes I think about the worst way to die. What if I just fell off this cliff right now? What would that be like? I don't know, I'm crazy. I don't know if you do that, but I was thinking about what it would be like to die. I don't know if it would be that bad. I mean, it's only going to last for a couple of seconds. And then you're gone. Just breathe in that water. And then you float until the sharks eat your body. But you see, in that culture, to not be buried was a horrible thing. So Jesus is referring to something that was worse than death. He was referring to the indignity and the shame of being killed in this way, executed like this. And he says, now listen, if anybody comes along and undermines a person's faith, they cause them to disbelieve, they overthrow their confidence in Jesus Christ, they will have hell to pay. It's a huge warning here, a huge warning, a terrifying thing. It's almost like Jesus is saying, if you drive people away from faith, if you ruin their trust in me, you will have a severe and brutal judgment. Jesus is not giving empty threats here. This is serious. This is serious. And then you notice in verse 7, he says, woe to the world. And that word woe is a warning. And here's the first contrast that Jesus gives between the kingdom of heaven and the system of this world. Jesus isn't talking about the earth. He's talking about the climate and the atmosphere and the mentality that's in the world. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, to be transformed. Of course, John says in 1 John 2:15 that we should not love the world or the things of the world. Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that we used to go along according to the course of this world. And so the world is the system and the climate and the atmosphere of sin and the devil who is orchestrating the way that this world is run. And Jesus here says it's inevitable. Woe to the world. And then he adds there, offenses must come. In the world, there are stumbling blocks. And if you live in the world and if you love the world, your faith will be ruined. It's just a matter of fact. But in the church, the contrast here is that Jesus is saying, if you want to become great, you'll steer so far away from this that you will be one who builds up others' faith, not tears it down. When you think about the inevitability that offenses come, that stumbling blocks are put out there, that people are being led astray by the world. Think about college professors. I've had them. I remember in college when my professor tried to indoctrinate the students against the Bible. And you think about people who profit from sin, maybe pushing drugs or sex or the entertainment industry that constantly mocks Christ, or politicians who pass laws that punish believers and reward the sinful. Even in the church, Jesus says, woe to the world, but offenses are going to come, but watch out. If you're a person that leads others astray, you're in big, big trouble. Over at the pastor's conference, I was telling the story in my message about how we ought to, in our ministries, keep our pulpit simple and plain with the teaching of the Word of God. And I gave a story about how some churches try to build their membership with fancy things or clever things or entertainment. I was telling the story about this church. I saw a video some years ago where, of course, their band was, they were on fire. They were a great band. They had begun playing secular worship songs, well, secular songs, in order just to get people in the mood. So they would play just classic rock. In the middle of the worship set, you'd be singing, I give you all my heart, and then all of a sudden, I can't get no satisfaction. That was just something that was becoming cool in church at the time. Like, people would just sing secular songs. Well, anyway, after the worship set, their band started playing AC/DC's Highway to Hell. That was what they were doing, and they're playing. I'm like, why are they playing that song in church? And of course, their church had smoke machines, so the stage was filled with smoke, and then fireballs were shooting out. It was like a concert. And then the pastor starts speaking about death. He says, we're all going to die. We're going to be judged by God. And then this coffin comes out of the stage, and the pastor's somewhere. He's talking. He's like, I wanted to take that ride and try it out. And then the coffin opens. Psh, he gets out. He's preaching from inside the coffin. And I thought, man, that is really cool. But we can't build the church through entertainment, because all you're going to draw is people that are hungry for entertainment. They're not hungry for Christ. And so if you have to strive to attain people through sensual means, then you're going to have to keep striving. That's why we teach the Bible here every week, because people that want to hear the Bible, they'll come. But if you're coming for smoke machines and fire from the stage, you will be sadly disappointed, and I'm happy to disappoint you if that's what you're looking for. Anyway, I told the story to the pastors, and this pastor on the East Coast, he was remarking about how many churches are now appealing to people through those things. And he said, there's a church in my area that is right now giving out condoms to people to show the love of Christ, not just rubbers. They're giving out needles and tie-off kits for heroin users. And he said they think that it's showing people the love of Christ. I said, that's not showing love. That's enabling. That's destroying lives. That's ruining people. It's terrible. It's not saving them. It's destroying them. Can you imagine going to a church and being told, here's your rubber and go out and do what you want? And that's not helping. Helping is providing a place where they can get healed and get set free from drugs. You know, on the East Coast, there's a big problem in the emergency rooms and in the morgues. They're running out of space for bodies because people are overdosing at such a rapid rate. In one morgue, of the 2,700 beds, 2,000 of them were heroin overdoses. It's such a plague. And who is causing it? It shouldn't be the Church of Jesus Christ. But sadly, in some places, it is. Woe unto them, Jesus would say. How dare you ruin somebody's faith, especially in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the opposite of what God calls us to do. So I've taken this point that Jesus is warning, and we want to learn how to become great by doing the opposite. Instead of undermining somebody's faith, if you want to become great, build it up. Edify them, build them up, encourage them, strengthen them. Instead of destroying somebody's faith, instead of tearing them down and discouraging them, encourage them. If you want to be great, and if you grow in the things of the Lord, you will become a person that encourages others in their faith, that causes them to grow, that helps them to be built up. Now, if stumbling other people is so serious in verses 6 and 7, then we could also say that stumbling ourselves is just as important. And so Jesus in verses 8 and 9 talks about personal holiness. And if you're writing, you're taking notes, write in your Bible like I have in mine. Next to verses 8 and 9, just write the word holiness. Holiness. If you want to become great, if you want to grow in the kingdom of God, you will pursue holiness. Now again, we're going to read that word in verses 8 and 9. It's translated sin, but probably not the best word, because it's the Greek word skandalon. A skandalon was the trigger in a trap. It was that switch that would cause somebody to be ensnared and trapped. So Jesus says, if you are putting yourself in a place that's going to cause you to be ensnared or entrapped or to be taken away from Christ, caught up in that worldly snare, then you need to get rid of it. Notice the language he uses in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, to stumble. See, I don't need people leading me astray. I can do it myself. My mind, my heart is fleshly, and if left to my own devices, I might go astray. That's why the Bible says, discipline yourself to godliness. So Jesus here says, hey, even if your own hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if that's not enough, he says, cast it from you. Now, that's pretty gross. Imagine cutting off your hand and then just holding your hand there with your other hand. And then Jesus says, just chuck it. Get rid of it. And then he adds to that, it's better for you to enter into life, enter into heaven, being maimed or lame, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And he adds, cast it from you. Now, I always get the picture. You know, you pluck out your eyeball. Is it hanging there? I know it's connected back there, isn't it? Wouldn't that be gross? Didn't they do that to Samson? They gouged his eyeballs out. Can you imagine it hanging there? You got to put it back in. No, he says, throw it. What would that be like flying across the room? Would it spin? What would it sound like when it landed? Because Jesus, what he's doing is he's using hyperbole. He's using grotesque, picturesque language to impress upon us the way that we ought to very severely and brutally deal with sin in our lives. I've heard that in the Pacific Northwest, in the days of the settlers, they would trap muskrats. But many times the muskrat would chew off its own arm that was caught in the trap in order to go free. A muskrat is more sensible than people in that it would rather be a three-legged muskrat than a fur coat. But there are many people that are just caught in sin, and they would rather hold on to that thing than let go or sever themselves from it. Somebody told me years ago that in Africa, to catch monkeys, they make these small gourds, these pots that the animals can stick their hand in, but once they made a fist, they couldn't pull it out, and they would tie these gourds to the ground and put hot rice in there. Monkeys would come down from the trees, and they'd put their hands in, and they would hold to the rice, but they wouldn't let go of the rice, and they would start pounding it, but they couldn't go free. And all the natives had to do is just go out and grab them, conk them on the head, because they were too stupid to let go and be set free. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. It's possible for us to be too stupid to let go of sin and let go of wickedness that it destroys our lives and lands us into hell. And so Jesus is overstating the case to make his point here. He's using hyperbole. Now, nobody ever in the history of the church cut off their own hand. No church father or leader ever plucked out their own eyeball. What he's saying is, no matter how valuable that thing is to you, no matter how much you think you can't live without it, no, you can. So deal with it in a desperate and shocking way, because we need to take drastic measures, desperate measures to deal with the sins of our own heart, to deal with the places that our own feet would lead us, and to deal with the things that our own hands would grab onto. Remember that guy that was hiking a few years ago and his hand got stuck? I don't know where he was, but all he had was a little pocket knife, and he sawed off his arm. It took him hours. I wonder if you ask him now, hey, was it worth it? I'm alive. He'd say, yes, it was worth it. Because that survival instinct kicks in, and you do anything to survive. Sadly, though, many spiritual people will not do anything to survive. They'll stay there. They'll still live in sin. They'll coddle that temptation. They'll toy with that lust. They'll pursue that relationship that's going to destroy their lives. But Jesus says, you need to deal with sin in a brutal way. Is there a place that you're going or a relationship that you're entertaining, a website that you're visiting that is ruining your faith? You need to cut it out. Jesus warns us. If you don't let go, it may take you down into hell. There's a story about that church father Augustine in the 3rd century who was a wild man, but then he got saved. And he was on the street one day and some woman that he had known in the past said, "Hey, Augustine." And he crossed the street to run away from her, and she chased him. And she said, "Augustine, don't you remember me? Don't you know me?" He says, "The problem is that I know me. I don't want to have anything to do with it." Hey, if you need to offend somebody to stay holy, offend them. Get out of that situation. The Bible says flee youthful lust. Get rid of it. And Jesus gives us an encouragement there. He says, it is better for you. You don't need that. Even if it's your hand, you know, people talk about how valuable somebody is to them. Hey, that guy's my right-hand man. They say, I'd give my right arm for that. We talk about the apple of our eye or I've got my eye on that. It's something so precious that we'll do anything to defend it. Jesus said, instead of defending that thing, if it's leading you astray, cut it off, pluck it out, throw it away. Some years ago, there was a website that I liked to visit because it had lots of funny stuff on it, strange news, interesting videos. But then on the side, the banner ads were what we would call clickbait. They were seedy and sensual stuff, racy pictures. And I realized that after a while, I can't go there and try to sift through and get the entertaining stuff that I liked because I was being bombarded with temptation. So I had to let it go, turn it off. And as Christians, if you want to grow, there are some places that you just have absolutely no business being. You have no right or place to go there or to do that or entertain that thing. You got to get rid of it. What's in your life right now? I know that the Lord's speaking to your heart. Get rid of it. It's killing you. It's taking your life. Years ago, I was on an airplane, and I am a weirdo after all, but I'm always fascinated by those barf bags. And I thought, it's about time for me to start my airline sickness bag collection, because you're in all these different airplanes over the years, and I thought, what if I had a wall full of air sickness bags? That would be a weird collection. And if you didn't believe me that I said I was a weirdo, now you do. But I never did. I don't have a barf bag collection. But I thought, you know, the texture of these things, they're not just a paper bag. They're not a sandwich bag. They have a lining in it, right? Have you ever seen them? Well, so I thought, I wonder how strong this is. So I put my hand in it, and somebody had used it already. I put my hand in, and immediately it was wet. And then I did the next thing. I'm like, why was it wet? Only one way to find out. And I found out, oh, that was terrible. Why did I do that? Terrible, huh? But there's a lot of Christians that are putting their hands in places they have no business. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be going there. You shouldn't be holding on to that. You shouldn't be looking at that. You shouldn't be entertaining that. It's going to hold you down. It's going to pull you back. It's going to ruin your faith. If you want to grow, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be holy. The Bible says in Hebrews, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness. Now in verse 10, Jesus points again to this little guy, this little boy that's there, and he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now Jesus just got finished talking about hell. He said it'd be better to enter life lame or maimed than having 2 feet to go into everlasting fire. And it'd be better for you to enter life with one eyeball or without that thing than having 2 eyes to be cast in the lake of fire. Now he says, listen, don't despise one of these little ones. And Jesus talks about, and this is where we get the idea of guardian angels. He says, I say to you that these children or these believers, and he's not just talking about little children. In this whole section, when he talks about stumbling little ones, he's talking about stumbling those who have faith. He says there that these have in heaven angels that are always in the presence of God, seeing the face of my Father. And the idea there is that the way that we treat people will always be reported to God in heaven. And in my Bible, and you might write this in your Bible, just the word, don't despise, or value others. And Jesus says, do not despise. And the idea of that is to put value on the smallest and the least of people. The word despise means to disdain, to look down on, to dismiss as nothing. But in order to grow in the kingdom of God, You need to value others. You need to appreciate their value based upon who they are in Christ. Think about this. You know, in our world today, people are valued by their power. They're valued by how much money they have. They're valued by their privilege. In those days, children weren't seen as valuable. Today we live in a youth-oriented culture. Everything's marketed for the youth. Everything is geared toward youth. Youth is celebrated. But in that culture, youth was just a burden until they could start producing something, until they could start working. They were powerless. They were weak. They were the smallest. But Jesus here says, don't despise them. And the Bible teaches us that we have dignity and value because we're created in God's image. And even our Declaration of Independence says the same thing, that we are created and we have inalienable or unalienable rights given to us by God. But in some cultures, and actually in most cultures, in most parts of the world, it's always been different. And we can't really see the contrast here because we take it for granted that we have individual freedoms and rights in our country. But in most places, it's not the case. Some places they have a caste system, and unless you're born in the upper caste, you will be an untouchable. You're worthless the rest of your life. Even in our culture, we have this idea that might makes right, or people that have money generally get a better justice system than those who don't. That people have power, have privilege, that the world sees people with beauty or youth or strength or ability as more valuable than others. And the problem is that in many cultures, like Nazi Germany, for example, it was the undesirables who were culled and put to death in camps because they were seen as less valuable. Not so in the body of Christ. Every person is valuable, whether rich or poor, whether born into one ethnic group or another, males and females, young and old. Every person is valuable simply because they're created in the image of God. And so in order to grow, we have to learn to see people in that light. That's the beautiful equality and the dignity that God gives us as his children. Our value is based on intrinsic truth that God has created us. How do you see people in the world? How do you see people that others see as valueless? Do you love other people regardless of their money or their power or their looks? We ought not to have ethnic divisions in our church. There should be no racism. It shouldn't exist at all. We shouldn't have lords and serfs like the old English system. Now, you're always going to have the less fortunate. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Jesus isn't saying that there are no differences. He's talking about how you treat people. He would say, hey, don't invite just the rich people to your house. Invite people that can't pay you back. Go out and find people that can't pay you back. In the days of that great leader of faith, George Mueller, the system in England at the time was that people, when they came to church, they had seats rented. So the rich people would rent a pew and they would pay it on a monthly basis with their church membership. The problem is all the front rows were filled by the people who could afford to rent those pews. And so George Mueller did something unheard of in those days, where he said, no more pew renting, because all the poor people are in the nosebleed sections. They're in the back. They can't come forward. We've got a division here and it's not right. It's not based on equality. And so he abandoned that, and what he did by doing that was he wasn't able to generate the money that he normally would have. But he said, this isn't right. So he changed the whole system, and he said, the poor people can sit in front with the rich people. We need to integrate. You know, some people, when we bought the ranch here, were so concerned about the undesirables in our neighborhood. They thought that if we started ministries to reach out to the homeless and people that were abusing drugs, that it would make things worse instead of make it better. And I remember sitting down with these people that wanted to help us with the horses and other things, and just being shocked with the way that they saw people. I don't see people the way they saw people. They referred to this homeless woman. Maybe you've seen her as you've come to church. She paints on pieces of plywood at the corner. And I've met her. I've talked to her a number of times. They referred to her as the paint whore. And I can't even say those words because I don't see her that way. Actually, her name is Noe, and she's a person, and we pray for her regularly at this church. She's Waimanalo's own Mary Magdalene. God loves her. I don't know what's happened to her in her life. I don't know how she was abused sexually or ruined as a child. I know that she turns tricks, and I know that she does drugs. But never do I drive by and think, that disgusting human being, I think, oh, that's a person that God loves. See, we don't see people that way, and And people in the world, they see people like that. They see people as things to be used and valuable based upon if they're still strong. And like I was mentioning, in Nazi Germany, they'd kill the disabled people because they're a burden. That kind of thing is so wrong. People aren't trash, they're just lost. And God loves them. And so Jesus encourages us to become great and to grow in the kingdom of God. Learn to see people the way he sees them, as valuable, as precious, created in his image. Now, next to verses 11 through 14, I'd like you to write the words, seek the lost. Or you could write the words, evangelize or outreach, because what Jesus says here is, in essentially, he's saying that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, reach out to people who are lost. That's what I do. That's what he's saying. That's what I do. If you want to be great, try to be like me, Jesus would say. I came to seek and save the lost. Look at verse 11. The Son of Man, I have come, Jesus says, to seek or to save that which was lost. In another place, he says, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. And then he gives an example that they understood, an example of shepherding. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I think that Jesus is pointing out that the culture of the kingdom of God, the atmosphere, the climate of the church ought to be one that is constantly reaching out to the lost. And he uses this example of a shepherd. And there he kind of reveals to us the heart of God and his own heart for people who are lost. Did you notice that word astray repeatedly? In verse 11, he talks about a sheep that goes astray. He lost his way. And then he talks about the one who is straying. And then in verse 13, he talks about the 99 who didn't go astray. I've never seen a stray sheep. I've seen stray dogs. They're all mangy, kind of skinny, mongrels. We know what it means to go astray, don't we? It's when you lost your home. You've lost your way. You've wandered away from your owner or your shepherd. Now, this is a common thing. They would see sheep all the time. We don't see shepherds very much in our world, but they understand it. They understood it pretty simply, that every night that shepherd would count the sheep. And it wasn't just the monetary value of the sheep, you know, the wool that they would get or anything like that. It was, and there's something about keeping animals that we've learned being here. You know, we started keeping rabbits and chickens, and, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into it. But aside from the money and the time and the effort, what happens when you care for animals, you actually start to care for animals. I mean, you care for them. You know, the other day, the water for our rabbits got turned off, and I discovered it, and I was so upset. You know, how did the water get turned off? Those horses, man, they're always playing pranks. I don't know how it happened, but poor little animals. They're thirsty. I don't want them to be thirsty before I knock them on the head and eat them, but I'm just kidding. They are meat rabbits after all, and you do what you have to do. But you know, when you have a pet, it's not just the value of the pet, it's your love for them, right? So here's the shepherd, he's counting sheep, and there's 99. So maybe he does it again. I count, there has to be one more, because I know I have 100 sheep, and then he finds out only 99. It's getting dark out. What's he gonna do? Because every sheep counts, everyone counts. And so he leaves those 99, he puts them in their pen, or he puts them with somebody that can keep an eye on them. And then he goes out, where was I? Where could they have gotten lost? And he begins to seek and call out, maybe listen for that little eh. And then when he finds it, Jesus says, when he finds it, he rejoices. See, it's all a metaphor. It's a picture that God says when he finds somebody that's lost, or maybe they've gone astray, they're a Christian, but they've wandered away from the faith. Now they're a stray Christian. They're backslidden Christians. That when they come home, God celebrates. Sometimes we forget that the heart of God is always for the lost. My heart's not always for the lost. I forget the value of people. But God's heart is for the prodigal, the wayward, the stray. Aren't you glad to know that God rejoices when you come home? Sometimes we think that God is angry when we come home, but that's all he's been waiting for. The Bible says that God is not willing that any perish, but that everybody comes to repentance. And so he says in verse 14, it's not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. And so to be great in the kingdom of God, to bring joy to the heart of God, to grow, we need to reach the lost. Reach the lost. Jesus continues, there's just two more, verses 15 to 17, and then verses 18 and 19, how to grow in the kingdom of God. In verses 15, 16, and 17, Jesus talks to us about conflict resolution in the body of Christ. Follow along with me, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, by the way, this is a different word, sins, than the previous time you read sin. It's a completely different word. It's the way that we think of sin in that regular sense of somebody having a fault or making a mistake or even doing some trespass or iniquity. That's the word that Jesus uses here. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Maybe we should read that again. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Remember in the old days when people would write a private diary and then be mad if you read it? And then nowadays people write a public diary and they get mad if you don't read it. The first thing Jesus says about conflict resolution is that you need to do it privately. So if your brother sins, now this just isn't being offended, because in the church, in the body of Christ, you're always going to have somebody that rubs you the wrong way or you have a difference of opinion, and that's not necessarily sin. So Jesus isn't talking about, hey, that guy made me feel bad, or he hurt my feelings, or she said something about me and I didn't like it, because most of the stuff that happens to us in church, you're just going to have to overlook, and you're going to have to be bigger than that. And if you want to write in your Bible next to these words, I would write the word peacemakers. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a peacemaker. And Jesus gives three steps. The first step is that when somebody sins against you, go to them privately. Go to them privately. There's always going to be conflict in church. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, I think he could have said, when your brother sins against you. If I asked for a show of hands, how many people have been sinned against by a Christian? All of you would raise your hand. Some of you would raise both hands and a foot. Say, I've been sinned against so many times. It's going to happen. You're going to be offended. You're going to be upset. Somebody's going to rub you the wrong way. Somebody's going to sin against you. It's inevitable that wrongs are committed. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be ripped off. You're going to be lied against, maybe. But it's important to deal with it in the right way. And most faults, I would say, most sins are things you just need to get over. Our world is so filled with weenies that we need to toughen up. Just deal with it. If somebody sins against you, just get over it. Be bigger than that. In Proverbs 19, it says in verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Did somebody sin against you? Get over it. Deal with it. Now, if it's so big that you have to talk to them, Jesus says, first, do it privately. Here's the first step in proper conflict resolution. Do it privately. Privacy, you might put next to verse 15. Because when you go privately, what you do for that person is you preserve their dignity and their reputation. Privacy is the opposite of gossip, airing dirty laundry. And when you use privacy in resolving conflicts, you're sparing a person their good name. After all, what if you weren't right? What if you do the right thing and you go privately and you find out they're totally apologetic? I didn't mean to hurt you that way. Or what if it was just a misunderstanding or a difference of opinion and you realize it was nothing after all? Thank God you didn't go and ruin their reputation by talking about them, if you did it right. The Bible says that a good name is more valuable than gold. And if you make it public as your first step, what you're doing is you're robbing that person of their reputation. It's character assassination. It's stealing their status. So be careful about that. If somebody sinned against you, go to them privately. And doing it privately preserves peace, preserves peace. We don't want to spread, either to spread it or to hear gossip. Every once in a while in Hawaii, we have these sewage spills, don't we? You read about these? 500,000 gallons of doo-doo water out in the Alawai or something like that. Sewage spills. Now, would you go and swim at that beach after that report came out? Can you imagine swimming along with all the turds out there, you know, after just sewage and vomit and syringes and just crap? Would you want, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get sick. You're going to die of a disease. But I'm amazed how many Christians will hear and tolerate gossip out there rather than saying, hey, go deal with that privately. This is not my business. Sometimes we think it's just the person that's telling the gossip. Sometimes it's the person that's hearing the gossip. Because we love gossip, don't we?
Ooh, tell me what else happened. I want to pray for you better. Give me the details.
First thing, hey, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, conflict resolution takes step one, privacy. Step two, accountability. And the reason I say that is because Jesus gives us step two here in verse 16. He says, but if that person, if he will not hear, if he's not going to listen to you, then take with you one or two more. And then Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, the proceedings and how they would run their hearings in court. He says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You might say that this is private mediation. And so say they don't listen to you. I've got a problem. They've sinned against me. They're in a serious sin. They're sinning against the Lord. They're sinning against me. And you go to them and say, you're full of it. That's totally wrong. You're wrong. And they don't listen to you. So you say, okay, I'm going to find two people. Hopefully, they're unbiased and they're impartial. And you bring two or three elders or leaders in the church and you meet with them again. What you've done is you've created sort of a miniature jury. And what happens is they can respond back to you. And it's not just one-on-one. Now there are other impartial people that you will have to give an account as well. Because the fact of the matter is, we're not always right. Sometimes we're actually wrong. And by bringing other wise Christians into the situation, what we do is we make ourselves accountable. That's the word I want you to focus on. Accountability. Because we put ourselves under cross-examination. So I have a concern or an argument with somebody, and I say, hey, listen, you're wrong. And they say, no, you're wrong. I go, okay, I'm going to go get some other people. And I bring it in, and we sit down, and those other impartial leaders hear the other person's complaint against me. And it may turn out that we're both partially wrong or both partially right. And the great thing about that is that we become accountable to others. Now, in the world today, people don't want to be accountable to anybody. And if they don't like something, they'll just bail out of a church or bail out of a fellowship, and they don't work through it. And you'll never grow and you'll never become great if you're unwilling to work through and resolve differences and conflicts in a biblical way. You just can't grow because you become weak. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day about when I was a kid, my parents would make us finish games even when we were losing. Because I played Monopoly with my sister, and when I started losing or one of my sisters would start losing, we'd just flip the board over and say, game over, and we'd bail, quit. I'm not going to deal with this. Some people, their parents don't force them to finish the game and lose nobly, right? So when they see things going against them, what do? I'm out. I'm done. It's like that guy I heard about. It's a joke, but he was rescued from a deserted island. He got stranded there. And when he was being rescued, he told the rescuers, there were three huts on the beach. And they said, what are those huts? And he says, well, that first one is my home where I live. Well, what's the second one? That's my church. He's all alone. That's my church. They said, what's the third one? That's my old church. That's what people do. I got a problem with you. I'm out. And they never work out their Christianity by dealing with things, even if they're wrong. Sometimes we're wrong. You know, there's something worse than admitting you're wrong. It's bailing out and never getting strong enough to grow in the Lord. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you'll learn to become accountable to other Christians. Let me just say that the Lord wants you to be great. And that's why he's given us one another. And to become great, we have to become integrated into one another's lives so that we can tell one another, hey, you're right or you're wrong, that we can encourage one another. It's not to defeat somebody or pound them down, but accountability is important. So Jesus says, listen, if that person doesn't listen, take other people to help them. To the Galatians, Paul the Apostle said, if anyone is caught in a trespass, let those who are spiritual restore them with an attitude or a spirit of love. Now, the third step is, if they don't listen to that, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now here Jesus introduces that word that's important for us, the church. That's what he's talking about, the kingdom of heaven. And here we are in a local church environment. There is a global church. There's God's people all over the world. But here in the local church, Jesus is talking about conflict resolution. And he says, if that person refuses to repent, they're obstinate, they're stubborn, he says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, what Jesus says here is the third step is, and in my mind, to summarize this step, it's just to use discernment. If a person's belligerent and stubborn and refuses to turn from sin, the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, must purge that person from their fellowship. Because rebellion and unrepentance is toxic to a church. And so we have to use discernment. There comes a time when a person just will not get right. So they got to get out. And so there has to be a united stand. All of this is about the unity and the fellowship being peacemakers. And Jesus says, you have to put them out. Paul the Apostle did this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, they didn't even go through these steps. He just called an audible and he made an executive decision as the founder of the church. He didn't meet with that person. There was a person who had actually begun to sleep with his father's new wife. And Paul says, this is horrible that you're tolerating that in your church. I'm not even there, but I've already passed judgment. So the next time you get together, kick him out. So he didn't even go through these steps. He just said, listen, you've got to purge your body. You know, our blood has white blood cells. We have a lymph system. If we cannot purge our bodies of viruses or of any kind of sickness or disease, we will get sick and die. And any body is the same way. If we can't discern truth and lies and separate ourselves from those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, then we'll have a sick church. Now, Jesus here says make it public, but I don't believe that he's saying that this should be the center of attention. By the way, I've never done this. You would never come to service and the title of my message would be something like, why Joe Schmo got kicked out of church for stealing socks from, you know, Bob whosoever. We don't make it public. What I think Jesus is saying here is that it's not something that's hidden or secret. People, sometimes they leave church because it becomes too uncomfortable because they're told to do the right thing. But many times we've had to ask people to leave. And that wonderful joy falls upon me to do, so you're welcome. It's never fun, I can tell you that. And we don't really miss them too much, but there have been many people, I would say about a dozen or so, that I have asked to leave over the years because they were detracting from the peace that we enjoy as the fellowship of believers. There was a guy that, of course, would steal the women's phone numbers off of the church sign-up sheets so that he could text them and he would take pictures of them without their approval. He was warned. And finally, I said, you got to get out of this church and don't come back. You're welcome. I did that for you. Or there was the other guy that he loved to email all the men in the church diagnosing our church problems and his prescriptions and solutions. Of course, he did it in all caps because nobody likes to be yelled at more in an email than we do. But of course, we warned him that it wasn't his place to pick apart the body of Christ and to stir up division. So we asked him to leave. You're welcome for that as well. Or how about the couple that was unmarried, living in sin, counseled to do what was right, and encouraged to be wed or to separate? Actually, they left on their own because nobody likes to be confronted in their sin. Or the woman who was, although married, she started pursuing the young guys in the church. And while we counseled her and gave her godly biblical wisdom, she refused to follow it. And so we had to ask her to leave. Don't come back. Young men, you're welcome. We saved you from that. Or the guy that would come drunk to church and he was using drugs, and even though we confronted him and told him to come clean, and we even paid for a Christian rehab, instead he just wanted to work with our youth group. And so we had to ask him to leave. It's never fun, but that's my job as a pastor. You're welcome. I love doing it. I don't love doing it. It's no fun. Who likes conflict? Nobody. But Jesus says you need to resolve your issues in church, first, privately. Secondly, you need to use accountability. And thirdly, you need to have discernment. There comes a time when somebody's just not going to listen and they need to go. And eventually, you're either going to grow in this church or you're going to go from this church. And the Word of God is our guide. So to grow great in God's family, pursue peace, resolve conflicts peaceably if you can, and do it with wisdom, discernment, accountability, and always seek to guard and protect people's reputation and their dignity. Finally, a word here from Jesus on the unity of fellowship. Verses 18 to 20, if you're writing next to those verses in your Bible, to become great in the kingdom of God means fellowship. Verses 18 to 20, in the context of church discipline, he says this, assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, that's the language Jesus used over in chapter 16, verse 19, where Jesus told Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and vice versa, and so on. Now, the rabbis in those days said, there are certain rules and things that we have to follow, and some of them are binding, but some of them are not binding. In other words, there are certain things that are just orthodox, and hey, if they're required of us in heaven, then they're required on earth. And if we're prohibited from doing them in heaven, then we need to make sure that that is delineated and taught so that people on earth know what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. The idea here is that if heaven allows it, then we can allow it, and we just have to explain to the people in the church, Peter, you the one with the keys, and the doctrine of the apostles and the word of God is what tells us what's forbidden. So if it's forbidden in heaven, then it's forbidden on earth. If adultery is forbidden in heaven, and it is, by the way, it's also forbidden on earth. If gay marriage is forbidden in heaven, which it is, by the way, it's forbidden on earth. Our job as a church is to define what heaven is and what morality is and what truth is. It's not to change things. It's just to define what God says. And where do we get that except from the word of God? And so here Jesus is giving authority to the local church and the body of believers to say, first of all, hey, it's your job to explain what is lawful and what is something that's not binding. What's free in heaven? What's allowed? Well, worship, praise, forgiveness, confession, love. Well, those things you are free to do, but we are not free to live in fornication or gossip or pride or envy because those things aren't tolerated in heaven. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Not only just the word of God, defining what a Christian is and what the word of God says, what is free to do on earth and what's prohibited, but he also talks about prayer in the context of fellowship. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So Jesus here speaks to another aspect of fellowshipping together, and that is the fundamental part of church, which is prayer. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You can almost define what the church is in these three verses. It's the word of God in verse 18, it's prayer and praise in verse 19, and then it's fellowship in verse 20. Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Our last point this morning is if you want to grow, if you want to become great in God's kingdom, you've got to go to church. You've got to become part of the fellowship of God's people, part of God's body of believers. And the fundamental parts of becoming part of fellowship is to be together in the word of God, to be together in prayer. Early on in the book of Genesis, the scripture tells us, in those days, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And what that is almost the most primitive definition of God's people, those who would just call out on God, God, help us. Some of us do that when we're in a tough spot. We count it as prayer. God, help me. Amen. Lord, save me. Well, that's just the primitive, primal call of our hearts. And God's people are those who call on the name of the Lord. Jesus went into the temple, and it had become about everything else. It was about buying and selling and money and sacrifice and power of the priests and all of this stuff. And he flipped over the tables and he said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. And this is a place that we come to seek the Lord. It's a place where we praise God. It's a place where we pray to the Lord. We pray for others. We pray for one another. We come to know the Lord through prayer. And also, finally, Jesus speaks about the experience of his presence. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered. So here Jesus talks about that sort of aspect of our church that no matter how small we are, you don't have to be in a large church to be in a church. All you have to be is in a number of people, a few people gathered together. You know, when two or three people are gathered together in the name of Jesus, they make up in miniature what the church of God is all over the whole world, that Jesus is there. When you pray with your husband or your wife or your kids at home, that's the church. Jesus is present. And so that is the unity of fellowship that we have, that being together, we get to also experience the presence of Jesus Christ. That's where the Lord is. And as a Christian, that's where I want to be. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. So when we submit to the local church and we participate in its life and experience, the presence of Jesus and the leadership and the teaching of his word and the prayer and the praise and the accountability and the discernment, all of these things work toward growing us to make us great. I hope that you'll make it your aim in life to become great, not for your own name's sake, not for your church's sake or your neighborhood or your family, but just to become great because the Lord wants you to be great. He wants you to grow. He wants you to have wisdom. In order to do that, I hope that you'll be, as we read there in verses 6 and 7, a faith builder, that you edify and strengthen and encourage others in their faith. I hope that you'll also pursue holiness. Cut off anything that's getting in your way. Deal with sin severely in your life. You'll find in the end that it's worth it. Also, value and appreciate the least and those who seem to have nothing to offer. See people the way the Lord does and don't despise the little ones. Also, to be great, love the lost. Reach out to the backslider and the sinner. Reach them with the love of Jesus Christ. Be peacemakers. Resolve conflict biblically. Protect people's reputation and be accountable to one another. And use discernment as God gives it to you. Finally, be in church. Be in fellowship with other believers. What a great culture we have in Jesus Christ. Now, though we come from different backgrounds and we maybe speak different languages or some in pidgin and some not in pidgin, whether some of us have money or don't have money, whether you have one ethnic background, none of that matters because we have one common culture, and that's Jesus Christ. Because all of the things that we've defined here, that's Jesus. That's who he is. He is humble. He is loving. He is one who cares for the least. He is one who builds our faith. He is the one who is holy above all. He's the one who loves the lost. He's the one who is our peacemaker. And he is our temple. He's our church. He's where we come together as one. And so let's be like Jesus. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you that you have given us some principles. We might call them rules for your kingdom. Things that are just part and parcel of being Christians. And Lord, we thank you that these are not just requirements of us, but they're things that you work in us as we grow in you. So this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to become more like you. If there are any here this morning that are being led astray by a person or maybe by their own lust, then they need to cut off that hand or pluck out that eye. I pray that you'd give them the strength to come clean, to cut it out, to be holy before you, Lord. If any of us here this morning don't see others the way that we ought to, and we have sort of a partisanship in the body of Christ, I pray that you'd help us to let that go and never despise even the least of believers who seem to have nothing to offer, because after all, Lord, they are valuable because they're created in your image. And part of the glory of the church is that we love everyone the same. And so, Lord, help us to love one another and help us to walk with you. Lord, if there's any conflict that hasn't been resolved, any sin or anything that people are holding against one another, help us to let that go, deal with it privately and with accountability and ultimately having discernment. And Lord, we pray that you would interlock us with other Christians in the body of Christ, that we would be submitted to you in this local church. Lord, help us to be one with one another, not because we're an organization, Lord, but because we're a family, a body of believers, one with another. We belong to you, Lord, but we also belong to one another. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking about the strength that we have as Christians. I've read somewhere that in certain parts of the world, in forests, the root system of trees can't go very deep because of the quality of the soil. Maybe it's hard soil. And so trees grow together, and what happens is that their root system intermingles and intertwines with all of the neighboring trees. And a tree that's off by itself, when the high winds come, just that whole pan of earth comes up because they have a shallow root system. But God has so designed that these forests, they'll be able to be strong because they're all interlocked with one another. And one tree can't go down because all of the other trees are holding it up. I think the body of Christ is a little bit like that. Many of us might find ourselves weak in faith. Maybe we don't have the depth that we might like, but praise God, because you are surrounded with people. You're intertwined and interlocked. Your heart is woven in with other people, and there is such strength in that. And you should celebrate the other believers that you have nearby. Be interlocked, be interwoven with other Christians.
Let your life become involved with other people. Let them see who you really are, whether you're proud of it or ashamed of it. It's okay. You're loved. Don't be worried that anybody discovers that you're a sinner. We all know that you are. So am I. See, the church isn't a place where good people come to show off. It's where bad people come to get help. Jesus Christ didn't come to make good people better. He came to save lost people. And so our connection one to another is something that is so strengthening in our lives. I hope that you'll become knitted and intermeshed and locked together with others in fellowship, that you'll pray with one another, pray for one another, because it'll strengthen you so much and you'll become great in the kingdom of God. Shall we stand together? Chris is going to close for us in song. May the Lord bless you, and may he bless the food to our bodies. Amen.